Need to let you know that that Lydia's brother Paul passed away within the last day or two. So we need to be praying for Lydia. She's still down in Texas with the family and will stay there probably until they figure out what they're going to do in terms of interment, that type of thing. So pray for her as she interacts with the family and goes through this time of loss. And then just for her peace and God's comfort in her life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Lydia. We thank you for her faith in you and her desire to live for you and to see her family prosper in you. And I pray that you would continue to give her comfort as she's with Paul's family, and just that you would allow her to have an impact in their lives and to be able to bring your grace and your comfort and your gospel to them. And we thank you for the time we can have together this morning, and pray that you would bring strength to us, bring guidance. I pray for especially for our brother Haig and Paula as they go through these difficult days. I know he's improving a little bit every day and is looking forward to being, for them to be back with us, and then for Phyllis too, as she's missing from us. Thank you for the improvement that she's feeling, and pray that you continue to minister to these people, and both Phyllis Salen and Phyllis Spots, that you would care for them, bring healing to their bodies, and be able to get back on their feet and with us. Thank you for your goodness to us, and for the chance we have to open your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to bring you greetings from those of you who didn't go on the camping trip last week. I want you to know that you should feel very bad that you weren't there. We're speaking this morning on whatever circumstances. I know some of you, camping is a little bit beyond your circumstances. I hope by the time the morning is done, you will have realized that that is not true. But anyway, but it's interesting when you go on a camp out with people at the kinds of things that they don't like to do without. So we, all of us, had warm showers and flush toilets. That was a minimum. We had a creek that ran through it. That was a help. Then some of us had access to, let's see, microwaves and a microwave, and some had heaters in their tents, and some had, let's see, some didn't sleep on the floor because they're no longer sleeping on the ground, and some had their dogs with them because they couldn't be without their dogs, and some of them had to have coffee in the morning first thing, and there's just all kinds of things that it's hard for us to do without and call it living. I saw one picture. It was a picture of this huge camper with an extension that came out and became another whole part of the place. And then over here was a two-story extension that went up. Just gigantic thing, and then underneath it, it said, "Yes, I'll go camping if I have to." It's kind of like, that's really not camping. But anyway, so be it. So we're talking today about whatever your circumstances, and Paul addresses that in Philippians chapter 4, if you turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. And he seems to be in a whatever mode. This whatever is, you know, a lot of times whatever in today's culture and nomenclature is kind of a dismissive term or kind of a negative term or kind of, you know, whatever you want is kind of and give up type of term. But in Scripture, there's some real positives, and that's what we've been going through. So he's in a whatever mode, because in Philippians chapter 4, if you remember earlier, Craig spoke on verse 8, where it says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If any of these things are in excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell in these things. And we talked about the need to dwell on those things that fit those categories. So today he's talking about whatever our circumstances might be. And he comes to an interesting place in the book of Philippians. And of course, the theme of the book of Philippians is the theme of joy or rejoicing. He comes back to it over and over and over again. And some of the churches in those days were known for their problems. Galatia had a problem with legalism. Corinth had a problem with morality and immorality. And so some of them are known for those kinds of problems. But Philippians is really a church that he that he delighted in and found nothing really to correct. He just rejoiced them and gave them encouragement to go on. But at the end of this, he comes to a touchy subject for Paul. Now, some people don't see it as a touchy subject. For Paul, it was. Verse 10 starts with the word but. So he gives all us this beautiful instruction and glory and all of this, you know, who God is and who Christ is, and the richness of Christ, what he's done for us on the cross and his lowering himself and all of that. He's built that whole thing. Then in verse 10, he says, but, and it's kind of like, I have one thing I need to talk to you. And it's regarding a gift that he was given, a financial gift he was given from the church in Philippi. And so this is an acknowledgement of the gift without saying thank you for the gift. You see that? No place in this paragraph from 10 down to 20. Let me read it for you. So listen for the words thank you or I appreciate. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, your concern before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my afflictions. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in the glory of Christ Jesus. Then the doxology, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Is there a thank you in there? No. Is there, I appreciate your gift? No. You're kind of saying, Paul, what are you doing? And it's a philosophy that he has about financial support. So when you read through Paul's epistles, he's very strong in saying that the church has a responsibility to support those who financially who teach and preach. They're not to muzzle the ox, is the phrase that is given there. And so it's those who preach and teach can have an expectation of being financially supported. But Paul says, he says, I am an exception to that. No place does he ask for funds for himself. There are a couple places where he asks for funds for somebody else in need or the people in Jerusalem in need. But he never asked for it for himself. And that's because he sees himself as a missionary and a church planter. And partially because he had skills outside. We use the term tent maker, and it's because Paul was a tent maker. He's the one that originated that phrase. It's based on what he had been. If he had been a goldsmith, we'd be talking about being goldsmiths for God. But so he supported himself, and he went so that he did not have to have any expectations. And that's why we financially support missionaries. Some of our missionaries go to places where there's no way that those people down there could financially support them, but some do. And the expectation is it questions your motives when you go in and you plant a church and the first thing you say is, by the way, I'm teaching you the gospel, but you have a responsibility to support me financially. It questions the motives of the people that are going. Now, when that church develops, when it comes to maturity, it sees the expectation and need to support those who are teaching them financially. And so this gave him the freedom to go into these places and to never talk about money and to be able to support that. And so it was uncomfortable for Paul to get supported financially from churches, but the people in Philippi were so appreciative of his ministry and his work with them that they wanted out of the depth of their heart to financially support them. And they did on a number of occasions. And that's what he's referring to here. I told you the story of Bert and Colleen. They were at one point, of course, we supported them for years, and so did many other people in churches. So they never expected or got any support from people in the neighborhood there or in the churches that they planted down there, because they didn't want to have that burden on them. So they went to one conference. There were speakers at one conference. It was in Yermongwas, and there's several speakers at this big conference. At the end of the conference, the people who put the conference together had money that they wanted to give as a support for those who administered to them, and that they picked up that responsibility of their own. And Bert and Colleen were given some of that money. And they write that that was uncomfortable for them to receive that money from this church and from this conference. But then as they thought it through, they began to realize this is a sign the church is coming to maturity. When they realize that they have a responsibility to support those who are helping them. So Paul, where he didn't bring that as an acknowledgement, he doesn't come out and just say, thank you for the gift. But what he does is he says, I'm glad you did it because of what it has shown you and what it's shown Paul. A couple of things that it showed them. First, it showed that they hadn't forgotten about him and that they had an appreciation for him. He rejoices the fact that even after these years, it was years before he'd been in Philippi, even after all these years, that they still remembered them, they still wanted to support him, and he was on their mind, and that's a positive thing. So he says, I thank you for that. Now he says here, you lacked opportunity. He doesn't clarify what that means. Now in those days, of course, communication was not good. It would take a long time to get a letter someplace. There was no email. There was no transferring of funds. There's none of that. It may have been that part of this time he was in prison, and so felt like they couldn't give. We don't know what he means by the lack of opportunity, but it became a reminder that Epaphroditus, when he brought this gift, became a wonderful reminder to Paul, even though he'd rather there hadn't been a gift there. It's a reminder they hadn't forgotten about him. They still loved him and had appreciation for him and the ministry he had with them. And it says here that was the only church that did that. And this is not a sign of complaint. It's just a recognition that you as a church have not forgotten about me and have continually supported me. And then he goes down and says in verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Gerald Hawthorne in his commentary said, their gift to him, he said it was a spiritual investment entered as a credit to the account of the Philippian church. So when they supported him, it went to their account as if God recognizes that they were giving. There's a dividend that we have when we contribute to the needs of other people. And as a church, we help those who have needs and help those who are in ministry in other places. Then it reminds in verse 18, he says, but I've received everything in full, have an abundance. That is, I got the gift and I have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus. And this is the key, what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice is well-pleasing to God. When we give gifts to the church or to ministries, ultimately those gifts are not just to the church or to ministries or to individuals in ministry. Those gifts are an offering, sacrificial offering to God himself. Sometimes we use the phrase, give as unto the Lord. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, when you gave that gift to me, you know, he's the recipient of it, but he said, ultimately, that gift is a sweet offering to God, and God looks at that and recognizes that you have given many times from their need to supply his need. So it's an offering to God. Then he comes in verse 19 and turns it around. He says, my God will supply, and usually missionaries will say, and my God will supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory. That's not what Paul says. He says, you have given sacrificially, and I know because of that, that God will supply your needs according to the riches of his glory. So he steps back, and it's a little bit of an awkward situation for him because of his personal view of finances and his tent-making ministry and how he wants to support himself and see himself as one who doesn't bring a burden to people in the process, but then turns around and says, but now that you have you're a more mature church, and you have responsibility to support those that are among you and ministering among you. Now I want to come back and concentrate on verses 11, 12, and 13, which have to do with in whatever circumstances you find yourself. Sometimes we use the phrase, well, you know, somebody say, how are you doing? And you say, well, under the circumstances. And then the question is, what are you doing under the circumstances? So we learn a little bit about Paul in these verses. He says, first, he says, not that I speak from want, that is, the gift was given to me, and he says, not that I need the money or want the money, because I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Okay, so I have a question for you, and I want a verbal answer, okay? What are some of the circumstances that Paul faced from the time he came to Christ on the road to Damascus until he wrote this letter? What are some of the circumstances that he's referring to here? Pardon?
Side problems,
yes. What else?
Heavy opposition,
which turned out to be stonings. Yep, dragged out of city.
Flogged.
What other circumstances? What? Put in prison. That's where he is in this book. He's sitting in prison, sitting there thinking, you know, whatever circumstances I'm content. You look around, say, what is this where I am? Would you be content sitting in prison? We have brothers and sisters around the world right now that are sitting in prison because of their faith. Do they say, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances? And some of them are probably handling a lot better than we would in that circumstance. So as I've learned in whatever circumstances I am to be content. That word content is a borrowed word from the Stoics of his day. The Stoics were the ones, they want to eliminate all desire. He says, if you want to make a man happy, add not to his possessions, but take away from his desires. So what do you want in life? Do you want to better your life? If you do that, the Stoics say, well, you're just going to be disappointed. So if you lower your expectations, then you can be content. Is that the answer? That's not how I see Paul living his life. Paul was reaching for goals. Paul was looking for the next opportunity. Paul was looking for how he can bring the message of Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with ambition. The Stoics said if you take all your ambition away, then you can be content. So we need to be careful that this idea of being content with our circumstances doesn't mean that we get rid of all ambition or all desire to improve ourselves or anything. They also wanted to eliminate all emotions. So one of their philosophers, Epictetus, says this, begin with a cup or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, I don't care. Go onto a horse or pet pig. If anything happens to it, say, I don't care. Go onto yourself. No, that didn't say pet pig. It says, if you go onto a horse or a pet dog. If anything happens to it, say, I don't care. Go onto yourself, and if you are hurt or injured in any way, say, I don't care. If you go on long enough, and if you try hard enough, you'll come to a stage when you can watch your nearest and dearest suffer and die and say, I don't care. Is that what Paul is advocating here? No. He's not advocating a stoic contentment, which means I take away all my desires, all my ambitions, all my wants in life, and I just suppress them all, and then I'm satisfied with who I am. The word content is really a joining of two words, means self and sufficient. And the Stoics say that and say, I'm self-sufficient, I can make peace with myself, and it's like living, the phrase that you're living in a desert and making peace with it. But that's not what Paul is calling for. He's calling for sufficiency in God, setting aside the dependency upon the things of the world for our sufficiency and finding our sufficiency in God. So it's not sitting in prison and saying, I never want to be released, I'm happy here, I'm content here, and I'm happy to spend the rest of my life here. But realizing God has me here for a purpose and I can fulfill His purpose in the midst of the circumstances. When we're singing through those songs, I'm thinking, some of these songs are real dreary, aren't they? The stories behind them, they just lost this and they just lost this. But in the midst of those circumstances came some songs that are rich in the concept of what God provides for us and He cares for us. And if it was our choice and what we wanted, we would go through life when we had everything that we wanted laid out before us. No difficulty, no problems, everything we wanted, we could just be in the midst of that. Something happened, I don't remember, I think it was a conversation we had out of camp out. But anyway, something happened, and it got me reflecting on the worst year of my life. It was my freshman year of high school. It was my first year away from home. I was living with some people that I didn't know, and there was a difficulty. I didn't get along with them. And I thought at the time it was all my problem. Somebody else later on, somebody said, you know, they were difficult people to live with, and whatever it may be. And so it was my year of rebellion. I never did any of those big things that everybody does. And I didn't do the stupid things that kids do in high school, but it was a year of rebellion. And then I began to realize it was the end of that year that God said, well, what happened is I was a jerk that year with this family. And they weren't easy to live, but I caused most of the problems. And near the end of that year, the father of the home felt that I needed some counseling from a spiritual counselor. So he asked the assistant pastor in the church to come counsel me. His name was Jay Schmidt, and I don't remember what he had to say to me, but we had several sessions together. But it had an impact on my life. And I remember after one of those sessions, walking to the local 7-Eleven to get a Slurpee in those days, I think it was. And on the way, I was reflecting on what he said, and I said, if in my life God can use me to encourage people the same way that Pastor Jay did me, it would be a fulfilling life. And it was at that point I turned around and said, okay, I'm going to start preparing for ministry. So that fall, I took speech class, which was a horrible thing to do. Oh, just terrible thing to do. I bombed. But God started directing me, and then I realized, and somehow it hadn't occurred to me, that out of that rebellious year, I guess I'd never labeled it as rebellious year, but it was. Out of that rebellious year, God turned around and said, I want to put a direction to your life. And for a lot of us, it's the difficult times in life and the circumstances we wish weren't there and wish hadn't happened or wish we hadn't done. And we look at those things and say, God can use that in some way in my life to fashion me, to direct me, to strengthen me, to help me to be more sympathetic to other people. He can take those things and use them as a direction in our life. So it's not a self-sufficiency that we're going for. We're going for a God-sufficiency. It's an independence from the standards of the world around us, or we're going to grapple with the world around us. And to take those things and say, God is sufficient for every moment, every circumstance, every difficulty, whether it's emotional or family or health or employment, whatever, any of those, God knows those. And he can use those. Paul goes on to be a little bit more specific. Verse 12, he says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. And some people don't know how to live in either of those, or in one of those or the other. I've seen people in humble modes who live in humble means, and they have no clue how to live it. And other people who live in humble means, and they're as happy as can be. Do you know that there are people out there, believers out there, who are content and don't have access to ESPN? Did you know that?
That's why.
That's why they're, sorry about that, that's probably true. You know, they don't have access to a lot of the things that we take for granted. And I don't have access to ESPN, by the way, but we take for granted a lot of things that we think we have to have that we don't have to have. And there are people around the world that are content and have none of that. And there are those who live in prosperity have no clue how to be content in their prosperity. As you're going through the checkout lines, if you look at the headlines on those papers, you'll see that. In every other circumstance, I've learned to be secret, learn the secret of being filled and going hungry, of both having abundance and suffering need. So he says in three different ways, the lots and the little. He says, I've learned to be content in each of those circumstances. These are referring to material needs, and because he's talking about finances here, and the size of my checkbook or my bank account does not determine my contentment in life. He uses the phrase, I know, and I have learned. That's not an automatic, you know, from day one, I've got it all down. And we've talked about some of the circumstances in his life and that he had to go through and learn the contentment in that whole process. And to learn that God is sufficient for carrying us through the day that he's given us. And he learns to be content with both a lot and a little. Then he goes on to say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And that's one of the verses that we've memorized, that I memorized when I was junior high. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And it's a good verse by itself, but it's a better verse when it's in the context. He says, it doesn't matter whether I have a lot or little. I can do anything. My circumstances don't restrict me from doing whatever God wants me to do and however he wants me to serve. And a lot of times my avenue of my service comes out of the difficulty of the circumstances that I've had to face in life. And he can use those circumstances to guide you and to help you to realize his sufficiency as you go through life. There's a book out there. I haven't read the book, but I thought the title was intriguing. It's called Becoming Whole. It's written by two economists, Christian economists. Becoming Whole, Why the Opposite of Poverty is Not the American Dream. Why the opposite of poverty is not the American dream. Because a lot of times we talk about poverty, of being a humble means, and we think the answer to that is the American dream, which means you have a car and a house and da-da-da-da, all these things up here. And he says, that's not the opposite. In the worldly perspective, you talk about people in poverty, and you try to raise them above poverty so they can grasp the American dream. And we're not going to talk about how that happens because it's not a pretty picture. But anyway, you know, as you bring that up, a lot of times that's what we think we should be going for. But Paul says, even when we get to prosperity, which is the definition of the American dream, it doesn't hold water. Because all of those people who have captured the American dream, expressive individualism, personal comfort, material affluence, when you capture those things, it still doesn't bring contentment. When you get to the top of the ladder and find out the ladder is leaning up against the wrong wall. Materialism has trapped us as American culture to think that the most important thing is things, and it isn't. When you talk about a God who created us in his image, and he created us to be able to have relationships with him and healthy relationships with other people, that's what is the dream is that God has put for us. And that dream was shattered in the fall in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned and turned their hearts against God because they wanted to be like God. And it took redemption of Jesus Christ through the cross to pay the penalty for that sin so that we could have a relationship with God that he created us for. And as we accept that forgiveness he's provided for us and become his children, then the healthiness becomes, so the contentment comes, not in our circumstances, not in what we've accumulated, not in what we have around us, but it comes because God is guiding us and leading us and bringing a contentment in our heart. So that's my desire, is that, you know, sometimes we talk about, you know, we laugh at a camping trip and, you know, what can we do without? I have to give you one of my favorite quotes of the camping trip. One of the people in the camping trip was a non-judgmental, non-judgmental vegetarian. And so she was having a conversation with my eight-year-old grandson here. And I don't know how it came around to this, but she asked him, are you a vegetarian? And he gave her a blank stare. And she says, do you know what a vegetarian is? He says, I'm omnivorous. Which means you eat everything. Well, I'd look up how to pronounce it. I think he said, I'm omnivorous, I think is the way he put it. Are we happy with God, what God has provided for us? Or do we want out of the circumstances that we're in? And for some of us, there are difficult circumstances we're going through. I know that. But God wants to use those to bring contentment to our life so that we see Him as all the sufficiency that we need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much for your watching over us. We thank you for this example of Paul, of just being able to say, no matter where I am, you are sufficient. Help us to learn that in the difficulties of life that we go through. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.